But here we are back again, and I could have got out of this by preaching a Mother's Day sermon. That idea did cross my mind, but I felt that we should continue on and grapple with God's word. And just a reminder too that as in the body of Christ, as we seek to hear from God's word, we try to work through major portions of Scripture and not kind of just pick our pet topics, but rather let God set the agenda. And where passages are difficult, we still grapple with them and seek to understand what God is saying so that God himself is revealing himself in his glory and grace, and we can grow. We can grow as he does that. So we can't avoid this, and I think it is a wonderful and rich passage in many ways. Just to make it easy for us, I'm going to The verses that are crucial here and the verses that are of most debate and difference of opinion are verses 25 and 26. And so that's going to be the launching pad for our opening up of the whole passage. Verses 25 and 26. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, that's the crucial phrase. In this way, all Israel will be saved. And that's kind of what we're going to grapple with this morning. I won't be able to answer every question. I won't be able to look at every verse and every word in detail, but in humility, because God's word is difficult at this point, and I don't have all the answers or all the insight, and so I'm going to offer a view this morning, but I do that in humility and openness to continue to grapple with this. This is a question, really. It's the question that's been vexing Paul in all of chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in a sense, this point that he comes to is his great conclusion to that question. The question is, God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament. And if Israel doesn't believe, then has God's promises failed? And therefore, can we even really trust God? That's his great question. The promises he made to Israel in the Old Testament, if they failed or are failing, then is God really God fulfilling his promises? Can we trust him at all? That's a great question. And even if the question of Israel isn't uppermost in our mind or in our concerns, this issue is in God's word. It deals with a major theological issue in the Christian church. And note this, I mentioned it last year, but note again, and we'll see this again this morning, when Paul gets to the end of this whole section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, he ends in what we call a doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He ends on this high point of praise. All his questioning and his answering of the questions has led him to this joyful and satisfying point where he gives God all the glory and praise and honor for what God is doing in the world. And in answer to his question, is God really God and can we trust him? His answer is yes, yes, and yes again. All praise and glory to him. He is the wonderful God. So however we study this, we have to be led to the same result, praise and glory to God. And hopefully we'll get some of that this morning. So I've really tried to be as helpful as I can this morning. I've put a pretty pointed outline. And I've given us four questions to ask of the passage to help us unfold what a possible answer might be. So here's the question. What does it mean to say all Israel will be saved? And I've asked four questions. What does will be saved mean? Who is all Israel? When does this happen for Israel? And lastly, what does it all mean for us? Okay, four questions. First question. So I'm just gonna launch into this, take us through it, and you can stone me afterwards if you like. First question, what does will be saved mean in verse 26? So here's a popular view of what that means. A popular view is that it means a future national restoration for ethnic Israel. So Israel as an ethnic people, the Jews, however we want to refer to them, the popular view is that in the future there will be this national restoration that all the Old Testament promises to an ethnic people called Israel must literally be fulfilled, that they will be a kingdom again, that they will possess that plot of land in the Middle East that God promised to Abraham and his descendants, and they will be, again, a glorious and powerful nation. So in the Old Testament, there was a high point of glory under King David and King Solomon, when it was like all the world was coming to see this great nation in this area of the Middle East. And there's this view that's the salvation. It is a future restoration of Israel as a nation in glory and prosperity. And so that creates, in certain sectors of the Christian church, an intense interest in that particular area of the world and in the land and in the nation, and it affects people's thinking about politics. Along with that is the idea of the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, which, again, in a interesting passage, is referred to in Revelation 20. And the idea is, in some sectors of the church, that the future looks like this, that Christ comes and he raptures up the church. And then after that, he establishes 1,000 years of reign in and from Jerusalem, in which he restores Israel to its greatness. If you're listening to that view, what it already does is it creates in God's plan and purpose two distinct groups of people, the church and Israel. That God has a particular plan and purpose for the church, the made up of Gentile believers, and he has a particular plan and purpose for Israel as a nation. And almost in a sense, this era of the church is a bracketed era in God's great purpose for the people of Israel. A lot of that thinking comes from a theology that we call dispensational theology. Now, don't hear me wrongly on this. People who hold to a dispensational theology, which is different to what I hold to and different to what I'm really sharing this morning, there's no hostility. They are part of the evangelical Christian world. Together we take the Bible seriously. Together we believe the Bible is God's written and authoritative word to us, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God come in the flesh to redeem a people. Now, we hold all of those things in glad, common embrace. And dispensationalists are driven by a high view of God's word, just as I believe we are in, let's call us Reformed or something. Sorry about the labels, but we kind of have to delve into this morning. In dispensational theology, their high view of God's word requires a literal interpretation of God's word, which is correct, I think, to a point. But what that literalism does is, it says if God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament, then he must fulfill those promises to Israel, to ethnic Israel. And so, taking that view, it then creates an overarching view of how that's going to work out now and in the future that is sometimes, I suggest, forced into passages like this. So when it says, in this way all Israel will be saved, it's understood there is that future fulfillment of the Old Testament promise to bless a nation called Israel. Again, the dispensationalist is driven by the same question. How are God's promises fulfilled? And does he fail in them, or will he fulfill them? So the question again that we're grappling with just at the beginning is, what does it mean to say all Israel will be saved? Is it a future national restoration? I suggest that Paul's view is something slightly different. If you look at the next verses, verses 26 and 27, he says, then all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What is the main thrust of the fulfillment of promise there? It is spiritual redemption. There is no national restoration mentioned here. It is gospel salvation, the banishment of ungodliness, the covenant to take away sins. It's the gospel. It's to save people from their sins. And those verses are more likely to mean, to be a reference to the deliverer who is Christ. We know that coming in the first coming, not a future coming, coming in the first coming to bring redemption. Now that would be consistent, wouldn't it, with what Paul's been saying through the whole book of Romans. The whole book of Romans is about this. It is about humanity's great need that all human beings, Jew and Gentile, are unrighteous before a righteous God and have that need to be made right with him. And how is it that they can be made right with him? It is this, that God in his infinite grace gives a people the righteous standing of his own Son, Jesus Christ, which they receive by faith alone. It is never earned by what they do or who they are. The first three chapters of the book of Romans are saying the need is the same for Jew and Gentile, and the answer is the same for Jew and Gentile. It is being given the righteousness of Christ and being declared right in the presence of a righteous God by grace through faith alone, not by what you do or who you are. The whole New Testament spells that out again and again, that the way of salvation for Jew and Gentile is exactly the same. And so this helps us with that strict literalism in the Old Testament. It is to the New Testament we go, and we look at the New Testament and ask, how does the New Testament understand what the Old Testament promised? And the New Testament again and again talks about the fulfillment of those promises being to a spiritual seed and being answered in the gift of salvation, reconciliation with God. See that again, just quickly in Romans itself. In Romans chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Romans 4, 13 to 17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heir. Sorry, for if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. What Paul is saying there is the promises made to Abraham are being fulfilled as people come to faith throughout all the nations of the world and become his children and become heirs of the promise. Again in chapter 3, those familiar verses in verse 22, talking about Jew and Gentile, he says, for there is no distinction, not two people, there's one people, and this is their issue. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, go back one chapter, chapter 2, verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul is beginning to create this awareness that the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham are fulfilled in a spiritual seed from all the nations of the world, and there is a sense in which they are the true Israel. Now don't turn off yet. It's already glorious, you see, because Paul is beginning to say God is at work fulfilling his promises. He has not failed. His promise is to redeem a people for himself, as the book of Revelation says in the end, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And you see in chapter 11, we don't have time to go into it, but verses 17 to 24, that great picture of the olive tree in which branches are taken off and others are grafted in. There's a lot in that, but one of the key points to see there is it is one olive tree. It is one tree. It is one people. Jesus himself said this in just a wonderful little passage. Remember his great teaching about himself being the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep? In John 10 and verse 16, he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. He means out there in the Gentile world, I have other sheep that are not of the Jewish fold. And then he says this, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd, one people, one Lord Jesus Christ shepherding them. So when we think about the fulfillment of the promises, here's another one, Galatians 3:28, very familiar verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for all one in Christ Jesus. So just what is the land then? If God made a promise to Abraham to give him land, if the promises are being fulfilled in a spiritual Israel and a spiritual people from all the nations of the world, then what is the fulfillment of the promise of the land? Is it a plot of land in the Middle East, which I checked this morning is about 20,000 square kilometers? Is it that land? I think the New Testament is telling us the promised land is the new heavens and the new earth. That is the heritage of all the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Not a little plot of land, but a renewed universe where righteousness dwells. Isn't that a glorious fulfillment of the promise? Doesn't that cause us to come to Paul's conclusion at the end? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, sorry, there was a long answer to the first question. The others might be a bit shorter. Who is all Israel? In verse 26. Okay, so I've been saying there is a true Israel from all the nations of the world. Who is the all Israel in verse 26? And there are three main views. I've printed them there for you. First view is that it means every elect Jew and Gentile. That means the whole church, just what I've been saying. That was the view of none less than John Calvin himself. If I can throw, name drop. I didn't know him personally, but that was his view. However, I think he's not right. Because in Romans 11, out of the 11 or so uses of the word Israel, every time Paul is talking about ethnic Israel. So here Paul is not using the word Israel in that sense of the spiritual Israel from all the nations of the world. He's using the word Israel in the sense of the nation of Israel, that particular ethnic group of people. And of course that's the question he's been grappling with in chapters 9, 10 and 11. What about them? Because they're my people. I'm one of them. So that's it. And the second view is that it means every Israelite. So this is, again, that other view that there will be, in the future, some massive restoration of Israel, or at the very least, some enormous spiritual revival, so that many, if not all, Israelites of a future generation come to faith in Christ. I suggest there are two problems with that view, that it simply means every Israelite. If by that it means every Israelite throughout every generation of human history, bear with me. If it means every Israelite, through every generation of human history, then how are they saved if they never believed in Christ? What that forces us into is a position where a group of people are saved without the gospel, and that's not God's way of working. If, on the other hand, it means a mass conversion at some future endpoint, I still find that profoundly unsatisfying. Because it still leaves countless generations of Israelites unredeemed. Here's the view that I've come to, which I find most satisfying, but which I still present with profound humility because I'm not an expert. And even within evangelical circles, there are differences on this. Even within Reformed circles, there are differences on this. But anyway, I've got to present something, you know. The third option is that it refers not to every elect Jew and Gentile, not to every Israelite, but to every elect Israelite throughout the ages. See that third option? That all those within the nation of Israel that God has chosen to set his love upon, these are the ones who in the end are all Israel that will be saved. So again, relax. The reason I find this most satisfying is because Paul is asking that question about God's faithfulness to his promises. I'm not sure how an end times conversion fulfills the promises and causes us glory. But if the promise is being fulfilled in every elect Israelite until the full number is complete, then he is being faithful. If God's intention from the very beginning was to set his love upon an elect group of Israelites, and that in the mind of God these are Israel, to whom he has made the promises, then he is fulfilling that promise. There is no question about his faithfulness. And he does deserve all glory and praise. Remember Paul's question in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What about Israel? Have God's promises failed? And he keeps saying, no, they haven't. They haven't failed. And yet, there are Israelites who don't believe, and there are Israelites who are. And I suggest that Paul is saying it's in the Israelites who are believing because they are set aside by his sovereign grace. These are the ones he is fulfilling his promises in, and he is perfectly faithful. So see, for example, chapter 9. Verses 6 to 8, he says, it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. You see that? He's saying, just being his offspring doesn't actually make them the true children of Israel. What makes them the true children of Israel? It's that they believe, and they believe because I set my love upon them. Because he goes on in this passage to say, not all children of are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And then he goes on to talk about the ways in which, with the children of Abraham, God himself made distinctions. He made a distinction with Isaac. He made a distinction with Jacob. He's saying, this is the way I always work. I make distinctions. Now, however you feel about that, that is what Paul is saying God is doing. The children of Abraham are those who believe, and they believe because God has set his love upon them. And he has made a promise to them. And throughout all the generations of human history, he continues to fulfill that promise until the full number comes in, and it will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, all one in Christ Jesus. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Listen to the next word, heirs according to promise. He's saying, you are the heirs of the promise. Those who believe are heirs of the promise. God is fulfilling his promises in them. So in Romans 11, Paul, in Romans 11, by the way, we've launched in at this pretty sticky and sharp end, but in the preceding verses, he's already talking about this, and three times he talks about Israel coming in, Israel receiving, Israel's fullness. You see in verse 12, if their trespasses means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, the word he uses there is the idea of fullness, a filling up. What a blessing will their filling up be? What is the filling up? I suggest again it is all the elect through every generation until the full number is filled. Now, verse 15. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Paul is saying it will happen. Something will happen. Salvation for them will happen. And this is how I'm suggesting it is fulfilled. Verses 23 and 24. Even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. They'll be grafted back into their own olive tree, into that one people of God. In the first part of chapter 11, Paul talked about a remnant. Remember that? We looked at it last week. Has God rejected his people? He says, by no means. He saved me. He saves a remnant. See, Paul is very positively already saying God is fulfilling his promises in a remnant. And throughout every generation of human history, there is a remnant that are being saved until a full number has come in, and who knows how great that number will be. So one writer says, all Israel, therefore, differs from the elect remnant spoken of in 11:5, but only as the sum total of all the remnants throughout history. Again, you see the point. If this is correct, then God does fulfill his promise and we can trust and glorify him. Third question, very quickly, when does this happen for Israel? Is it in the future or is it in the present or maybe both? My very quick suggestion is, as I've actually been saying, that it's happening in the present. It's happening in the church age. Between the first coming and the second comings of Christ, he is bringing in a people from Israel. Three reasons why I say that. Verse 26, when it says, and in this way all Israel will be saved, it's quite common to understand that in a sequential sense, as though it is saying, and then, after the fullness of the Gentiles, then, after that, in the future, Israel will be saved. But that's not what the grammar is doing here. The word is literally so. And so, as the fullness of Gentiles are coming in, so the fullness of Israelites are coming in, and in this way. That's how it happens, that all Israel will be saved. Also, the reason why I suggest it's happening in the present is because the rest of the passage basically affirms that it's happening now. When Paul himself said in verses 13 to 16, in my ministry I want to make them jealous so that they will believe, Paul's clear hope is that through his present ministry he makes Israelites jealous so they believe. Not in the future, but in the time of his own ministry. Now, there's more to say here, but verse 31 makes it very clear. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. If you have this in mind and read this passage, as Paul talks about this dynamic between Gentile and Jew, this dynamic is a dynamic that happens through history in the present. Because Paul's hope and prayer is that out of that, Israelites will come to believe, and he's saying they will come. They will come because God has deemed that it would happen. This doesn't count out, let me say, the possibility of future revivals of large numbers of Jews. May it be so. We don't know. He, in his sovereignty, could do that. There could be a mass conversion at some end point. But I think the thrust of the passage is saying God is working now, fulfilling his promises. And don't forget that there have been Jewish revivals in history. What was the day of Pentecost if it was not a mass conversion of many Jews? 5,000 male believers. How many women and children include? That's enormous. And history records times when great numbers of Jews came to Christ. There may be something in the future. God can do that. Well, very quickly, what does all this mean for us? Well, again, I come back to the doxology in verses 33 to 36. Paul has said God is fulfilling his promises. And he deserves all the praise and glory. He is the faithful God. We don't understand all his ways. They are above and beyond us, but he's faithful. So the first call to us is to give glory to him. Tim Keller says, we've been studying some hard doctrine this morning, and Tim Keller says, doctrines that exalt God lead to the greatest joy. Doctrines that exalt God lead to the greatest joy. And Paul is exalting God here by saying he's doing what he said he would do. Well, glory to him. What joy to us. We give him glory for his faithfulness, for his tender mercy, and that all that he has promised does happen and will happen. For us, there should be gratitude as well. We who are Gentiles, if we believe, how is it that we believe? Didn't we sing this morning? I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will, and if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. The grace that we've been talking about for Israel is the same grace that has come to us and made us his own. If we believe, we've been grafted into the olive tree on the same basis, by grace alone, through faith alone. All I have is Christ. Thirdly, that just that writes home our security. If he's made us his own, not because of who we are or what we do or don't do, but because of his grace, then he will not remove his grace through all the struggles of life. But that also means we are not to be presumptuous about grace. So again, in the picture of the olive tree, he says, don't you be presumptuous, don't you be arrogant. God is a severe God, a God of wrath. If you think that you're okay, but you don't live a transformed life, don't be presumptuous. That probably means that you're not actually in the olive tree. See, Israel presumed, simply because of who they were, that God was on their side. You can't do that. It must show in a transformed life in the likeness of Christ. Lastly, we ought not to be proud. Paul urges the Gentiles not to be proud, not to look at Jewish people and say, God favored me and not them. Not true. We're not to have that kind of pride. And I think that shows itself in two calls. One is to justice and one is to witness. We think about the Jewish people as a nation. It brings tears to our eyes to consider what has been done to them through history. It is horrendous and beyond belief the way Jewish people have suffered. And it should grieve us. It could never be done in the name of Christ. Now, people talk about Israel. It's a tiny little country, 8,000 square miles, which is 20,000 square kilometers, which I've worked out is about 20 Aucklands. That's all it is. And they're directly surrounded by six Muslim Arab states in a region of 22 Muslim countries. It's a tough life. And I suggest we should pray and seek justice for Israel, but not because of any idea that there is this distinct future for Israel apart from the church. Not for any theological reasons, but for this reason, that we should seek justice for all who suffer injustice. And they do sometimes, and sometimes they perpetrate it. We must seek justice and pray for it. But lastly, we should witness. And I've written here that we should have a witness for Israelites that is tinged with grief at their lost privilege and is stirred by hope in God's purposes. I've told the story before of how when we were tramping, I met a young Israelite man called Pesha, and his name actually meant Passover, and I began to ask him what he understood from the Old Testament history of Israel, and he knew nothing. He knew nothing of that glorious history. He knew nothing of the promises and how they're fulfilled in Jesus the Messiah. And there's a kind of a grief, isn't there, to consider that there was so much privilege and so much heritage that could be lost and forgotten. That's why I say it's kind of tinged with a grief, but it's also spurred on by hope that God is fulfilling his purposes. He is embracing a people in Israel and bringing them to Christ. He will do it because he's a sovereign God. All glory to him. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for being with us this morning as we grapple with different difficult things and as we still have questions. We pray that in our questioning and our finding answers in your word that you would receive the glory as you do here at the end of Romans 11. Lord, we pray for Israel. We pray for that part of the world. We pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray for kindness. We pray for the removal of war and hostility and the ability to solve issues in gracious and reasonable ways. And we pray for Israel that you would bring many to Christ and that we might have the privilege of being a part of that grand purpose. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.